Psalm 90 and 91 are written by Moses. We know Psalm 90 is. Psalm 91, it's a guess, but most scholarship believes that Psalm 91 as well was written by Moses. So not all the Psalms were written by David or Asaph, but some of them even by Moses. And Psalm 90 is kind of a doleful psalm, or a sad psalm, you might call it. It's a psalm believed to be penned while they were in the wilderness wanderings. And as they were all out in this death march, the longest death march in the history of mankind, 40-year death march, Moses said these words. Now in the first two verses, he focuses on God's eternal nature. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He focuses on the Lord Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And he says, you are our dwelling place, and you've been our dwelling place from all generations. And you existed before the mountains were brought forth, and before the earth or the world was formed, because you're from everlasting to everlasting. The Bible clearly teaches that God is eternal, that God has always existed, and that God always will exist. The Bible also says that God is immutable. He doesn't change. That's a wonderful thing to remember, that God never changes. He always has been. He always will be. And I never have to worry about God changing His attitude or His personality or His rules or His laws or anything about God. He remains faithful. Actually, those are supports for the faithfulness of God. God is faithful because He is immutable and because He is omnipotent. He can do all things. Nothing can come about would thwart the plan of God and fulfilling His promises and being faithful to what He's promised me. So all the attributes of God are what are the basis for the faithfulness of God. I'll say it when we get on in the Psalms tonight, but you would do well in your Christian walk to learn all you can about the nature and character of God. It was A.W. Tozer that said there's never been an error in doctrine or Christian ethics, but what it could not be traced finally to ignoble thoughts about God. And if you stop and think about many of the false doctrines and false teachings and heresies, they all come back to the concept that they don't properly understand God, His holiness, His righteousness, His immutability, and His never-changing aspect, and the fact that He's eternal. And so this is our God that we have to do with. He is eternal, He is unchanging. In verses 3 to 6, we have a stark contrast when we now see the frailty of man. There is always that contrast in Bible of the awesomeness of God is compared to the frailty of man. He says, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as the watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, and there is sleep in the morning. They are like grass that grows up, and then it is mown after it flourisheth. It groweth up. In the evening it is cut down or mowed, and it withers. For we are consumed by thine anger. Now we see, beginning in verse 7 and 8, the sinfulness of man. We are consumed by thine anger and wrath, and we are troubled. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. So, God is eternal, man is frail, God dwells in the eternal. Again, it mentions in verse 4 that 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday. That's just like yesterday was 1,000 years to God. He doesn't dwell in any time domain. And like a watch in the night, the Jews broke the night up into 3 watches. And just like one of the watches in the night that you sleep through and it go that quick, that's how God dwells in eternity. But man is like grass. He withers away. He flourishes in the morning. He grows up like grass, and then he is cut down. Man is also sinful, verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before our eyes, and the secret sins in the light of thy countenance. We see our sins, and God knows our sins too. Notice our secret sins in light of thy countenance. God sees our hearts. God knows our hearts, and God knows all about us. In verse 9 down to verse 12, we see the shortness of life. We talked about this last week in chapter 89, verses 47 and 48. But he says here, verse 9, for all our days are passed away in the wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for in it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, verse 12, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Again, if this is in the context of Moses in the wilderness, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, which was the border into the promised land, they sent in the 12 spies and they came back, 10 with their evil report, 2 with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. And because they did not believe God or trust God and go in by faith, God did not allow them to go in. He said that all the generation from, I think it was 25 years or up, something like that, they were all going to be wiped out in the wilderness. And so Moses, speaking of the fact that the shortness of their days, in this case, this is literally, we only got a few years to go, and we're going to all be wiped out. So he says, if I live to be 70 years, that's great. If I live to be 80, that's wonderful. But all those years, there will be labor and sorrow. They will soon be cut off. The faith teachers have foolishly used verse 10 as a guarantee, which it is not, and a promise, which it is not, just a statement of fact, that if we had enough faith, we would live at least to be 70 and on into 80 if we had even more faith. Kenneth Copeland, based on Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two desires. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, you know, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He says that Paul there had control over when he would die, and that he could release his spirit when he wanted to, or he could stick around when he wanted to. That is pure foolishness. It has nothing to do with what Paul was saying. Paul wasn't saying, hey, I can die anytime I want. I'm in control. I can leave this body when I want, or I can stick around. Paul was saying, hey, I'd like to be with Jesus. I'd really like to be in heaven. But if I stay around here on earth, it's more important for you. I can minister to you. I can encourage you. I can teach you. That's more important. And he was just said, I'm hemmed in between two desires. I have a desire to be with the Lord, and I have a desire to be here with you. And we kind of can go through that same thing. You know, I'd like to be with my wife and my kids, but I sure'd like to go to heaven too. I'd like to leave you guys and go to be with Christ. Not that I don't like you, but I'd sooner be with the Lord. I'd rather be with the Lord than to be here. I like you, but I like Him better. And I long to be with Him. I long to be in His presence. But I will be there one day. I will be one day with the Lord. So as long as I am in this flesh or in this body, I might as well stick around and do what I can to minister and encourage those that are here. I just mentioned that, verse 10. You probably have never even heard them teach that, and you're the better for it. But anyway, I mentioned that. Then in verse 12, teach us to number our days. You know, it's interesting, the Bible says, teach us to number our days. Because you know what we do? We number our years. We number our years. The Bible seems to put an emphasis on day rather than years. Well, I'm 3 years from now, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that in another few years, and you know, I'm 40 years old now, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Rather than saying, Lord, I only have so many days left. You know, if you knew how many days you had left, as opposed to years, it kind of wakes up the reality in your mind as to how much time you have. You know, and when you reduce your life down to hours, it really freaks you out. But we need to live day by day in dependence, in trust, in faith, and serving God. But we need to realize every day is important to God. The Bible tells us to redeem the times because the days are evil. We need to buy up every opportunity. Oh, if I take this 1 year and I just, you know, live for myself, or I'll just take the summer off and I'll do what I want. Every day is precious, and we need to number every day and say, Lord, let it be used for you. I think it'd be good for us every morning to get up and say, Lord, this is the day which you have made. Let me rejoice, be glad in it. Let me be used by you. Let me serve you. Let me be doing your will this day. Teach me to number my days. Why? That we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. When we realize how short life is, how brief life is, we need to do all we can for that which is eternal and is most valuable. We need to get our priorities right and get busy doing what we should do. When you think of parenting, we studied that this morning. Oh, that younger people would listen to the older people. Because when you meet with the older folks, they tell you, savor every moment that you have with your children when they're young. Enjoy them. You know, as parents, we get so uptight with the diapers and the whining and the toddling and, you know, and all the other little things that go with the burdens of parenting. But then all of a sudden, before we know it, it's all past. It's all beyond us. And you can never bring them back. So, you need to slow down. And you need to just enjoy it and soak it up. And if they tweak out on you and scream and cry, and don't worry about it. And when Jared wakes up in the middle of the night crying, I'm going to play this tape back to myself. Sometimes my wife and I will say stuff like that. I'll be frustrated. And I'll, you know, Jared's just so crabby and he's driving me crazy. And she'll say, well, we need to just enjoy him. I say, oh, yeah, I know. And then I'll say the same thing to her. You know, she gets frustrated. He hasn't taken his nap. He hasn't done that. And he did this. And praise the Lord. Enjoy him. Because there'll be a day soon when he won't be around. We need to enjoy every moment of it. Problem is we do not usually understand that until it's too late. We don't understand that until those years have passed by. So, may the Lord help us to understand how important it is to live every day, enjoy every day, be thankful for the blessings He gives. The psalm closes in verse 13 to 17 with a prayer for God's grace upon His people. Return, O Lord, how long? Let us repent Thee concerning Thy servant. O sanctify us early with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Sanctify us with Thy mercy, that we may rejoice. So God wants us to be joyful, live joyfully. Make us glad according to the days wherein Thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. For all this affliction we've had, Lord, restore us and give us joy. Let Thy work appear unto Thy servant, and Thy glory unto their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Now, Psalm 90 is kind of a doleful psalm, kind of a sad psalm. It talks about man's shortness of life and his frailty and his sins, and it talks about how they wanted God to restore them and to renew them. And then Psalm 91 is a refreshing contrast, a refreshing change. Psalm 91 is what could be considered one of the great psalms of the Psalter. It is definitely one of the greats. And if you're not familiar with it, and you haven't really studied it or meditated on it, you ought to get to know it better. Tonight you'll get introduced to it. It has an interesting uniqueness and distinction about it in that it's the only psalm, as far as the record goes, sacred record, that Satan ever quoted. It's the only scripture that the devil ever quoted. It was from this psalm. I find that interesting. The only scripture that Satan ever quoted came from Psalm 91. Guess what the theme of Psalm 91 is? The theme is the believer's security. The believer's security. It is the Old Testament equivalent to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 ends with, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Paul talks about height nor depth nor any other created thing. And he opens Romans 8 with no condemnation. And then he ends the chapter with no separation. And all in between is victory. And so this is kind of, you could call it the Romans chapter 8 of the Old Testament. We are secure in God. Now, if you want an outline for the psalm, you can break it up in many ways, but here's one I found interesting, and that would be to see the first two verses, that of the believer's voice speaking unto God. You see, there are different voices in this psalm. The first two is the believer speaking unto the Lord, and then in verse 3 down to verse 13, the psalmist is speaking to the believer. And then in verse 14 to 16, God is speaking to the believer. It's one of those wonderful passages of Scripture where God Himself is actually speaking directly to you as a believer. And so first of all, the believer speaking to God and speaking of his confidence in God based on the nature and character of God. He says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust." Now, our faith is grounded on the nature of God. This is another reason why I say you need to familiarize yourself with the nature of God. The better you know God, the easier it is to trust Him. It's like people. You get to know, "Well, I don't even know you. How can I trust you?" And then you get to know them, and then you realize you can't trust them. But the more you get to know God, the more trustworthy you understand He is. You see, the person that lacks the knowledge of God is a person that is going to have little faith. Understanding who God is helps to strengthen my faith. God knows, God is able, God loves me, God's in control. All these things are a basis for my faith, that God is in control, that God loves me, that God knows all about what's going on. Now notice what the psalmist says about God. He calls Him the Most High. This is where we get the idea of God's transcendence. Transcendence of God means that He is above everything that we know, think, or see, or hear, or can feel. That God transcends all the natural realm, that He is high and lifted up, and His glory transcends. His power and His holiness are transcendent. He's called the Most High. There is no one higher than Him. This speaks of His infinite transcendence. And then He is called the Almighty. This speaks of His infinite power. There is no one more mighty than God. He is infinite in His holiness and His transcendence, and He is infinite in His power. And then He's called the Lord, verse 2, and then He's called God. So these are terms that the psalmist calls Him and bases his faith on these things. Now, the safest place for any human being to be is in the secret place of the Most High, under the shadow of the Almighty, and to be dwelling there. Security is not for those who once in a while come into the presence of God in a time of trouble, in a time of need. Security is for those who dwell in the presence of God. They settle down and they just hang out with the Lord, so to speak. Spend time with Him. Spend time in His presence and in fellowship with Him. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High means that I am spending time in His presence continually, meditating on Him, thinking of Him, praying and worshiping Him. And as I said, it's the safest place you could be, under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, when you belong to the Lord, your life is in His hands. He takes care of you. He covers for you. He provides for you. He protects you. This is the great protection psalm. Now, he says that this Lord is my refuge, and He is my fortress. And so, in God, I will trust. Because He is Most High, because He is Almighty, because He is my fortress and my refuge, Him I will trust. Now notice, and we begin verse 3, the benefits of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. These are the practical benefits. And we see now the psalmist speaking to the believer. Surely, he says in confidence, verse 3, He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Now, he uses picturesque speech, that of the hunter going after the bird, setting the bird trap. And He will deliver you from the hunter. He'll deliver you from the pestilence. Verse 4, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings you will trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler. And you will not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes will you see the reward of the wicked. In other words, you won't be judged or have this happen to you, but you'll see it on the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Now those are wonderful verses that speak to me of the security I have in God and the protection I have in God. Now, God is not a bird, verse 4. God does not have wings. God does not have feathers. This is picture of speech. He likens God unto a mother bird who would put her wings over her little birds and protect them and keep them safe. You know, they have found once a barnyard fire, and they found a mother, hen, with her little chickens underneath her wings. And the mother was, of course, had died in the fire, and she was just kind of burnt. But they turned the mother over, and the little chickens were underneath, preserved and safe and fine. And they went chip, 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 and they all went running out, you know. The little mother bird in this fire had covered her little ones and protected them. And she had died, but they were safe. God wants to take you under his wings. Now, an interesting cross-reference is to go over to the New Testament and to find where Jesus Christ, looking over Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen would gather her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate, and they're going to destroy you and lay flat your walls and come in and just overrun the city and destroy you," because they wouldn't repent. They wouldn't turn to Christ the Messiah. But he says, "I wanted to gather you and cover you under my wings." Here we see that God is the one who covers us with his wings. "And under his wings thou shalt trust." It's the best place you can go to. When you come to a wall where you can't go any further, when the doctors say there's nothing more we can do, when there's no place to turn, you trust in the Lord. Now, we don't have to come to that place where there's nothing humanly we can do to trust God. We should do that earlier. But often we have to come to that place, the end of ourself, where we just have to simply and totally and completely trust in the Lord. And when we do that, that's the truth is, the best place we can be is trusting in the Lord. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, in my own life and in the lives of others, I've had to look at him and say, "Well, I'm just going to have to trust God." I don't know how many times I've had to say that to myself and to other people. "Well, I'm just going to have to trust God. What we need to do anyway. What are we going to do about it? Trust God. What are we going to do over here? Oh, trust the Lord. Under his wings we shall trust. What are you going to do about your mortgage payments? Lost your job and you can't make your mortgage. Trust the Lord. How about we might lose your house? You lose your house. What do you do then? Rob a bank? Trust the Lord. Oh, my wife was in an auto accident. She's in the hospital. What am I going to do? Trust the Lord." In every area of our life, that's just simply what it's all about. We used to sing, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That's what God's called us to do, is simply just trust him. So under his wings, I will trust. And he will be my shield and my buckler. Notice that God does not want us to be afraid. Verse 5, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day." You're laying in bed at night, you hear this crunch, crunch, crunch outside the door, you know, outside the window. Oh no, it's a serial killer. No, it's probably the neighbor's cat, but you're freaking out, you know. You got all these visions about being murdered and mugged and robbed. And oh, you know, and then just fear starts feeding on fear, and just God's desire isn't for you to be afraid. The psalmist says, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." A woman came to D.L. Moody once and said, "Oh, I found this wonderful promise in the Bible. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Moody said, "I've got one even better. I will trust in thee and not be afraid." Turned it around. You know, just trusting in the Lord and you don't have to be afraid. What if we die in this airplane? Trust in the Lord. What if we get in an auto crash? Trust in the Lord. You know, there's two ways you can go through life: trusting God or freaking out. Worrying, biting your fingernails. Where are we going to get our food? Where are we going to get our clothes? Where are we going to sleep tonight? Jesus said all these things are what the heathens worry about. Which one of you can add one cubit to your stature by worry? No one. What good is worry? Well, it's no good, but I don't know what else to do. Would you like to worry with me? No, thanks. I'll just trust God. Which one of you, by worrying, can make your gray hair darken again? Get rid of those gray hairs. Oh, gray hair. Oh, pluck.
You know, worry isn't going to turn your hair back the other color. You can't make one your hair color change, Jesus said, because you're worried. We need to trust in God. Now, he goes on and talks about the pestilence by walketh in darkness, the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Ooh, this is spooky stuff. A thousand fall at my side, but it shall not come nigh thee. You know, you're standing there, and 1,000 people get wiped out on this side, and 10,000 over here, and you're still standing. You ever sometimes wonder why God has preserved you? Amazing. Amazing. When I was probably, I must have been 17 years old. I was driving down the Highway 5 around San Onofre where the nuclear power plant is. It was Easter break and I had my buddies with me and we had our surfboards on top of the car. And I look back now and see the hand of God in that episode, and I wasn't really even walking with the Lord. God was preserving me so that I could be with you guys tonight. And we're driving along, and I'm in this Ford van. I hear this big boom, and the van started to roll over sideways and flip, and then went off the freeway and tumbled off the freeway and stopped upside down. And I was hanging in the front seat under the steering wheel, and all my friends in the van were all gone, disappeared. And I got out, crawled out the front windshield, you know, and it was just a real hairy episode. I expected to see my buddies just all over the street. Not a scratch on them. Had a mattress in the back. The guy riding shotgun, this classic 16-year-old surf vehicle, the back doors were busted off, and the mattress flew out. And this guy was riding shotgun. He was sitting on a 7-Up box. He flew out and landed on the mattress. The rest of the guys just a little tumble. They had little weeds in their hair, you know, and they got up and brushed themselves off, you know, and they were all worried because their surfboards got busted. But, I mean, we just tumbled and tumbled and tumbled and tumbled. And, boy, when we were in that situation, I cried out to the Lord. Oh, God. I tell you, I really turned to the Lord instantly. Walked away from it without a scratch. A miracle. 10,000 fall over here and 1,000 fall over here. And God has preserved you and God has kept you and God has watched over you. We could probably spend the whole night, each one of us, telling stories of God's preservation and God's care. But what I wanted to say is we need to be careful that we do not take this too far. When we read in verse 10, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. I do know that the faith teachers, specifically using verse 10, use that as a claim for divine health. I will never be sick, and no plague will come nigh my dwelling. Problem is that basically saying, yes, God will preserve you, and God will watch over you, and ultimately, God will save you. At the end we see of the psalm, He will give us salvation. But it is interesting, in verse 15, when we get there, we find out that He will be with us in trouble. So to take these prior verses and to say that this is an absolute promise that I will never have trouble, I will never have affliction or difficulties, is wrong. Because I must be honest that there have been times when God's people, righteous people, committed Christians, have suffered. I think of episodes of women missionaries in foreign countries that have been raped. It has happened. I think of missionaries who love and serve God who have been murdered, have been robbed. These things have happened. We don't understand that. We don't know often what God's purposes or plan. But we do know that not a hair of their head perished. If they murdered them, they went immediately into the presence of the Lord, and that God did preserve them, that God did take care of them. But we need to compare Scripture with Scripture and realize that this is not all-inclusive to mean that I'll never get the flu, or I'll never have a plague, or I'll never have a problem, or nothing will ever go wrong. God uses adversity in our life to develop character and for other purposes. So, we need to remember that ultimately God does preserve us and keep us, but we do go through hard times. Now, in verse 11, it says that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And thou shalt tread, verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion, the adder, the young lion, and the dragon, thou shalt trample under feet. Now you might have recognized verse 11 and 12. This is the verse that Satan quoted to Jesus. This is the scripture. The background in the New Testament is the temptation of Christ. When Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he first, after 40 days of fasting, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." And Jesus answered the devil and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan says, feed your physical flesh, feed your appetite. Use your miraculous power to turn the stones into bread. The second temptation, and Matthew's gospel puts them in a different order than Luke's does, is the episode where we have the background for this quote of the devil. He took Jesus, that is, Satan took Jesus, up to what was called the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle of the temple was on the northeast corner of the temple. It was 450 feet from the top corner to the Kidron Valley below. And he told Jesus, "Throw yourself down, for it is written," Satan said. And now he begins to quote Psalm 91, verse 11, to Jesus Christ. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." And then he said, verse 12, "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now Jesus looked at the devil and said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." This is putting God to a foolish test. It's not God's way, it's not God's will that I just throw myself off here and expect God to protect me, expect God to keep me. That's foolishness. It's presumption. Now, an interesting thing is that when Satan quoted the scripture, he did two things. This is really important to notice. First of all, he misquoted it, and secondly, he misapplied it. He first of all misquoted it by omission. And this is what the cults do today under the influence of Satan. One of the things you really got to watch out for is how people handle the Bible. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses stop by my house yesterday. I was in the front yard, finally getting my Christmas lights off the house. I thought, this is cool. They don't even believe in that we should celebrate Christmas. They must really think I'm pagan, you know. Taking my Christmas lights off, and I believe that Jesus is God. And they came up, and two older women, and, "Oh, excuse us, sir, we know that you're busy taking your lights down, but we'd like to talk to you about Jehovah." I said, "Yeah, that's wonderful. I'd love to talk to you. You're from the Kingdom Hall?" "Yeah, we're from the Kingdom Hall." And I stood out there and shared scripture after scripture, and it was amazing the way they would twist every scripture I would give them, how they would misquote the scriptures that I gave them, how they would try to avoid and jump around. And the way a person handles the scripture is very, very important. It's important that you have the context. It's important that you quote it accurately and completely. And very, very important that you accurately apply the scriptures in preaching and teaching. A man is called to accurately apply the scriptures, interpret them accurately, and apply them. I am not free to make the Bible say what I want it to say. I'm not free to apply it in ways I want to apply it.
Matter of fact, there have been times I've studied a verse and go, oh, this is a great verse. Oh, this would be a wonderful sermon. And I get this great idea for a sermon. Then I get my books out and I begin to study it and realize it didn't mean what I thought it meant. And it ruined my whole sermon. I think, man, another good sermon ruined by exegesis. Bummer. But that's what we're supposed to do. Sometimes I'm studying and I'm developing my text and I'm looking at the scriptures and, oh yeah, that's great, I want to do that, you know. And then I dig a little deeper and find out, oh, that isn't what it means. So what am I going to do? Neglect the true meaning of scripture for a fancy sermon? Something that will tickle people's ears and get them all excited? No. I'm just going to be faithfully communicate the word and say, this is how it's to be applied. Now, I believe that one of the horrible, horrible, horrible sins of many of the faith teachers, and I don't know why I mentioned all the faith teachers tonight, we're having communion, I'm not supposed to be doing all this, but I guess it's just coming up, is that they misquote and misapply the scriptures. But nobody ever looks at, they don't even have their Bibles open, they're watching it on TV. Ooh, oh yeah, ooh, that's wonderful, ooh, hallelujah, hallelujah, and they're getting all excited. Well, wait a minute. How do you know what he's saying is even true? Oh, it must be. He's on TV. Look at how many people are there. Thousands and thousands. Look at, they're falling over. It must be God. And we never open our Bibles and we never back up and we never read beyond. We never look at the context. We never try the spirits, whether they be of God. We never think that way. And the church has been duped into believing that many of these applications are what God would have and claiming promises that God never gave. How sad to tell thousands of people that God will do something that God never promised to do. Can you imagine how frustrating? You know, as a human being, when somebody, you know, speaks for you and tells somebody else that you're going to do something you never said you would do, and then they come to you and say, yeah, so-and-so said you were going to do this. And, oh, I never said that. You know, imagine how God feels. These guys get on TV and say, God's promise that you can be rich. God's promise that you can have health and wealth. And God's promise that, you know, if you stand on this, your husband will be saved. And your family will be saved. And all you got to do is send a 1995 to me. Make your checks payable to me now, you know, and you will get this blessing from God. God never said that. God never promised that. And these people believe that and they're drawn in. And then their hearts are broken when they don't get what they think they're supposed to get. Satan misquoted by omitting and he misapplied. And notice this is the phrase that he did. Verse 12, or I'll read it again. Verse 11, Satan said, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. The phrase, in all thy ways, Satan did not. Those are the words that he dropped out. In all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. You know why Satan dropped that? Because it didn't fit in with his sermon. Like a lot of these guys on TV. It didn't make for a good sermon. Matter of fact, it's not what I wanted to say, so I drop it out. This was not God's way to throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and everyone see this miraculous preservation take place and everyone hail him as the Messiah. Oh, he must be God. Oh, let's follow him. Did you see he fell down and the angel saved him and oh, let's follow him. No, that wasn't God's way. God's way was the way of the cross. God's way was the way of crucifixion. But the thing is, the opposite is true. If I am in God's way, if I am doing God's will, then he will give his angels charge concerning me, and they will bear me up, lest I dash my foot against a stone. If I am in the will of God, I'm doing the work of God, and I'm following God's plan, and I'm doing what he's told me to do, and it is his way, then he has promised me these things. But if I venture off on my own, and I start to do my own thing, my foolish presumption and sin, then I have no way that I can bank on God's promises. In verse 13, we see two pictures of the devil, Satan, a lion, a serpent, you might add three, the dragon. The lion is the strongest of the beast, and the serpent is the subtlest. And the dragon, you might say the fiercest of these beings. Satan comes in his power and his subtlety, but God gives us protection. Now in closing, verse 14 to 16, God speaks to you and I. He says, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he's known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I'll deliver him. I will honor him. And with long life will I satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? God is speaking to you tonight, and he's saying, because you set your love upon him. You see, this love set upon me is our love set upon God. And it tells us what our love should be set on. Our love should be set and focused upon God. And because we are in love with God and set our hearts on him, he will set us on high because we've known his name. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. To who? To those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You see, if you set your love upon God, you can't lose. If you just would love the Lord with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, you can't lose. I'm not saying you won't get a flat tire. I'm not saying you won't lose your job, but you can't lose in life. You won't be wiped out. God will be with you. Whatever difficulty you're facing tonight, if you just set your love on God and you put your focus on him, no matter what comes down, you can't be a loser. If you get your eyes off God and you get them on people, you'll be disappointed. If you get your eyes off God and you get them on circumstances, you become bitter, not better. If we would just set our love upon God and dwell in the secret place of the Most High, we can't lose. Notice that God says he will be with us in trouble. And F.B. Meyer said that he would welcome trouble if it meant the presence of God. I welcome trouble if it means the presence of God. I will deliver him. I will honor him. I will give him a long life and satisfy him. You see, there's no emptiness in the person's life who focuses on God. And I will show him my salvation. You know, ultimately, give him a long life could be thought of as far as eternal life. That's pretty long, isn't it? Jesus said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's long life. I don't ever plan on dying. Physically, yes, but never spiritually. I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. Let's pray.